Okay, if you open your Bible once more to the book of 1 Peter in the third chapter. This morning we're going to be reading the last part of the third chapter. You'll notice as we read this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. If you've done some reading or maybe just even heard it preached or taught occasionally, you'll recognize that these are verses that are very much what they call in theological circles controverted. That is to say that there's lots of controversy, there's lots of different opinion on practically everything that Peter says here. And so it's going to be it'll be quite a ride this morning as we try to make some progress through here, and I hope I can do it in some kind of a reasonable period of time. It's one of these things where practically every word, you have to look at it and really struggle to understand what in the world maybe is Peter saying here. These verses not only have a certain truth that Peter was trying to impress on the ones he wrote to 2,000 years ago, and that God wants to impress on us today and all the saints throughout the ages, but studying these verses is almost a study in studying. It's almost a studying in how do you interpret the Word of God. And so various principles, we're going to have to call on all kinds of principles, not the least of which is to remember, you know, the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture does not mean, as Westminster Confession, maybe you remember from the first chapter of that confession while we studied it together, that by no means indicates that all scriptures are equally clear, that all scriptures are equally easy to understand. It's perfectly obvious that they're not. There are some scriptures, and we call them didactic, teaching parts of scripture that are very, very crystal clear. The doctrine of justification by faith alone, you might think of. The doctrine of the Trinity. We don't find the word Trinity, but you find the doctrine of Trinity, that God is not a person, but God is three persons. You find that all over Scripture. And other parts of Scripture, maybe because they are poetic, some parts of Scripture and these verses today are probably part of those. You sort of look at them and you're really kind of stumped. And not only is there disagreements in these verses, for example, between Roman Catholicism and Evangelical Protestantism, but there's a lot of difference of opinion, even amongst very, very serious, studious Protestants, as a matter of fact. They're just hard verses. And so I'm going to, you know, try to lead us through and give you an idea of what I think the technicalities probably mean. I want to remind you, though, Peter is not a trained theologian, and we've seen that over and over again. He doesn't tend to use the precise theological terminology that Paul, who was a trained theologian, and probably the most brilliant man alive at that time, at least as far as we know. But also, a lot of times when we read something, this can happen with Paul too. You find it a whole bunch in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, by the way. You look at something and you wonder, what in the world? That doesn't seem like exactly what I'd expect Paul to say here. And a lot of those times, I think it's wise to remember things that, you know, they're written almost 2,000 years ago. It's amazing that so much of it is clear, and it shouldn't be amazing that some of it is going to be a little bit puzzling. And remember, these things are written by real, live, living, breathing, teaching, preaching people. And they're written, in many cases, to people who knew them. In other words, who were really quite familiar with the things that Paul talks about. Who were really quite familiar with the things that Peter liked to preach. And so they might have been clearer to them. In other words, just because they're not clear to us doesn't mean they're not clear. It just reminds us that they're real letters written to real people in real time, and we're 2,000 years later. Now, I hope that we can get a fair amount of help by doing two things. Well, they're sort of connected to one another. The first one is what we call the analogia fidei, the analogy of faith, which is the Protestant biblical principle that Scripture interprets Scripture. When verses are unclear, there's a couple of things that you need to do, and one thing that you have to be careful not to do. The things that you have to do are to use that analogy of Scripture. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. And what you have to not do is base a whole new doctrine, especially if it's a very unusual doctrine, and absolutely if it's a doctrine that's not mentioned anyplace else in the Bible, to not build a doctrine on a verse that you're really not sure what it means. That in all honesty, you'd have to say, well, it could mean this, or it could mean this, or it could mean this. I think it means this for such and such a reasons, but then you can't get dogmatic and say it absolutely means this. Because the fact of the matter is, when a text is not written in what we call didactic form, when it's not in technical theological language, we're just, you know, we're trying to find our way through here. It's an inspired text. It is absolutely true. There is no error whatsoever in it, but that doesn't mean that we're inspired interpreters. And so we really need to keep those things in mind. And this is almost a study in that, because as we read the verses, you'll see right away all of the, and I'm going to make mention of a number of them, all of the, let's say, diverse, conflicting ways that students of the Bible have interpreted them over the years. So that by way of introduction. But let's read the text for this morning, 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to be reading verses 18 to 22. That's to the end of the third chapter. So let's listen to the inspired word of God. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And here ends our reading from God's perfect word, and you may have noticed if you were looking real hard along the way, all of that is just two sentences, and that also is part of the complication of trying to understand the text, trying to unpack how the grammar fits together, okay? Well, we're continuing our series then, and you remember that our author has been writing about how Christians ought to act under fire, you might say, during times of trouble, whether it's trouble within the church with other Christians, which is a reality which happens, or especially, and in the more recent verses here, Peter has turned to the topic of how Christians should conduct themselves under persecution from the world. Last week, we ended with verse 18, and we noticed how Peter pointed to Jesus as the great model for how a Christian ought to suffer, be willing to suffer for righteousness' sake, because their Lord and Savior and model, Jesus Christ, was willing to do it. I said last week, now we're going to need to turn to that verse again, because that is indeed what Peter does there, I believe. He uses Christ as this model of perfect behavior under persecution, Jesus Christ was patient, we say, as he suffered under persecution. But now, today, as we read the concluding verses of chapter 3, I've entitled the section as I've been looking for the thread, trying to figure out exactly what's the thread, what's the path, the course of Peter's thinking as he goes from verse to verse, always using the principle that I use, at least, the principle that these are not random thoughts. This is a rational person who has a reason for saying what he's saying, and there's a reason for what he says first, and what he says second, and what he says third, and so forth. And I think that thread, that idea that runs through here, is reflected in the sermon title this morning, The Long Suffering of God. I take that from the 20th verse. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long suffering. I didn't call it divine long suffering. I just used a different English way of saying the exact, precise same thing. The long suffering of God. Now, you might be aware that most of the contemporary translations don't use the word long suffering anymore. They use the word patience, the patience of God. And there's perfectly good reasons for that. That is a word that is more immediately understandable to Christians contemporary to us, the idea of being patient. The writers of the King James, the New King James, following the writers of the Old King James, however, chose to use the word long-suffering, and it has the great advantage, where the word patience has a great disadvantage. The word long-suffering has the advantage of more exactly reflecting the Greek word, which begins with the word, it's makrothumia, and you hear the word macro in there. Microwaves are real short waves, and macro waves would be real long waves. And the word macro in Greek means long. And so macrothumia doesn't merely mean patience. You could be patient for a second and then lose your patience. But you can't lose macrothumia quickly, because the very word itself, macro, it means a long suffering, a long patience. The word suffering and patient, you recognize, go together right away. A patient is a person who is suffering. Okay, and this idea of long suffering or patience in its original meaning in Latin means this idea of, when you talk about God's long-suffering, it means that God was willing, was pleased to restrain or withhold his just anger, his judgment against sinners for a long time. Okay? And that's why I like the word long-suffering when all is said and done. I'll grant that the word, like I said, the word patience has some things to recommend it to. But the thing I don't like about patience is they tend to lose the idea of the long, which is exactly the point that Peter wants to emphasize, is the long part of the word, it seems to me. So that's the title, that's the theme of the sermon this morning, The Long Suffering of God. I think there's one other reason that commends that. I think there's a connection between verses 18 and 20. Now, that shouldn't come as a surprise, of course. What is Peter talking about in verse 18? For Christ also suffered. For Christ also suffered. The suffering of Christ. To suffer in his sense was to allow, because remember, he allowed this to happen to him. Okay, he suffered, and then, so we're talking about the suffering of Christ, and then in the 20th verse, Peter talks about the divine long-suffering, or the long-suffering of God, and those two ideas are connected, it seems to me. So that's another reason why I personally think that the word long-suffering it packs more into it, which the Greek word also packs into it. And so what I'm saying is, in the 18th verse, see, as Peter comes forward from the earlier verses and hits, you might say, the 18th verse, he's been thinking about suffering of Christians. And then he says, oh, let me give you the perfect example of suffering, Jesus Christ. But having done that, that reminds Peter of the long suffering of God. So you see how the flow works there? The suffering of Christ and then the suffering of God, so to speak. Peter now then wants to turn the thoughts of his readers to it's a continuing thought. It's a little bit different than what he's been talking about before, although it is connected. So what I want to do this morning anyway is to look at this idea of the long suffering of God. I want us to notice, first of all, that Peter says that the long suffering of God in Christ. The long suffering of God in Christ, and that's the 18th verse again. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. I think it's pretty obvious as you read this letter. I reread the whole letter again yesterday just to try to get it all in my mind again as much as possible, because I'm looking for these connections, because these are hard verses. So I'm looking for these connections with other things that Peter has said. And it seems to me that Peter obviously thought long and hard about what happened on that Friday that the Lord Jesus Christ died. He thought a lot about the suffering of the Savior whom he loved so much. He mentions it in this short little letter. One page back is the beginning, one page forward is the end. It's just a short little letter. This is the seventh out of 10 times that the Apostle Peter in this little letter explicitly mentions the suffering of Christ. It's implied all kinds of other places. It's sort of all over the place. But this is the seventh out of 10 times where Peter explicitly mentions how much Jesus Christ suffered. And Peter has a tendency to, number one, to say it in very remarkable ways. Our memory verse for August was from the second chapter, the 24th verse, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. A very remarkable way of talking about the sufferings of Christ, obviously. In the verse here before us now, the 18th verse, it is amazing, and it would take a man like Peter. If Paul was writing this, you'd have another 16-chapter letter, because he'd unpack all the theological terms, whereas Peter is pretty common with him. He just kind of mentions them because he knows that, well, the Apostle Paul's been taking care of all this stuff, and we've been preaching. I'm just reminding you of it. But he doesn't unpack everything, but he sure does pack. He does not unpack it, but he packs everything into this one little verse about the suffering of Christ. Notice all the things he says about the suffering of Christ. He suffered, Jesus suffered, Peter says, once for sins. He suffered once. Well, it's just a little word, But it's important to recognize, along with the writer of Hebrews, for example, and there's a lot of connections between Peter and the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 9:12, remember that? With his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. The preachers of the Reformation emphasized so much that this idea of the, quote, holy sacrifice of the Mass is not only in error, it is a gross abomination. The Bible makes it so clear that this is the one sacrifice for all time, and anything else is an abomination. You know, it would still be wrong if the Roman Catholic Church said, well, this is just a symbol of the sacrifice of Christ. It'd still be wrong. But they don't. That's not the Catholic doctrine. The Roman doctrine is that Jesus Christ is actually sacrificed in the Mass. That's part of the reason for the whole so-called transubstantiation, that the bread and the wine is literally the body and blood of Jesus Christ, which is offered on an altar by a priest. And it's an affront to the fact that Jesus Christ died once. If you just look at the verses, for Christ also suffered once for sins. It's the one and only sacrifice for the sins of people. He's the one and only Lamb of God. The reason that the writers of Scripture call Jesus the Savior of the world is obviously not because everybody in the world is saved. It means that in all the world, there's only one Savior, and that's Him. That's what that means. He's the Savior. He's the world's Savior. Of course He is. Meaning there is no other. It's once forever. Jesus suffered not only once for our sins, but Jesus suffered vicariously. Peter doesn't use a theological term, but the just for the unjust. He suffered in our place. We call that the vicarious blood atonement. That Jesus Christ died in the place of every one of God's elect. He suffered innocently, the just. Jesus Christ, the just. John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 1, uses the same expression for Jesus. Jesus Christ, the just, the holy, pure one, the fairest among 10,000. The unblemished Lamb of God, perfect, pure, obedient, like us in every way except sin. Okay, the just for the unjust. We're everything that He is not, so to speak. We are unjust. We are unrighteous. We are guilty sinners. We're utterly unworthy of anything but the just punishment of God for all eternity. Jesus Christ died vicariously. Peter packs it, but he doesn't unpack it. But he reminds us of the importance of that. That when Jesus died, this was not to show us God's love, not to show us God's wrath. Does it show us God's love? Oh, yeah, understood from the right angle. Does it show us God's anger, His wrath against it? Sure. Consider from the right angle. But God didn't send Jesus Christ to die so He could give us a show and tell about how to love. Okay? Jesus Christ actually died. He was the vicarious sacrifice for God's people. Okay? Not only was His sacrifice, His death vicarious, but Jesus suffered also for a purpose, to bring us to God. You know, most Protestants wouldn't say it that way, I'm afraid. Most Protestants would say, solid Protestants, I mean, would say, Jesus died for our justification. If they said that, would they be right? Well, of course they'd be right. That's our only hope of justification. But that's not what Peter says here. He says, to bring us to God, so that he very much includes the idea of not only our justification, but our sanctification. He didn't die merely so that vile sinners could be accepted by God, but that vile sinners could actually be washed clean and eventually be glorified before God and have no sin whatsoever in their lives. But this idea, once again, Peter doesn't unpack it. Paul does in Ephesians chapter 2, by the way. But our sins have separated us from God. Isaiah said that, Isaiah 59, verse 2. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you. Remember, Habakkuk says, his eyes are too pure than to even look upon iniquity. We were infinitely far away from God because of our own sins. But in Christ, Paul says theologically in Ephesians 2, we who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. On the basis of Christ's sufferings, we've not only been brought near, but we've actually been adopted into God's very own family. We are in Christ, in the Son of God, and so we are sons of God. Not only that, Jesus Christ suffered again in verse 18. Peter says, being put to death in the flesh. Being put to death in the flesh. Again, a phrase which is packed but not unpacked. Well, that's my job, to see if I can unpack it for you. The first thing I want to notice about it is it's actually part of two phrases, if you look at that verse. Being put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. Can you see how there's a parallelism there? All I mean by that is that there are two phrases that are in relationship to one another. One of them has it centers around the word flesh. The other one centers around the word Spirit. Peter just says it. He doesn't explain it. But what does he mean by it, that Jesus Christ was put to death in the flesh? And he doesn't say put to death in the Spirit. He says put to death in the flesh. Why would he say that? Okay. What Peter has in mind is what in theological terms we call the theanthropic person, who is Jesus Christ. Theanthropic, the God-man. Jesus Christ was the unique God-man. He was truly God and truly man. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, how do you know when you see God, or when you comprehend or apprehend God? How do you know it's God, is the point. How do you know it's God? How do you know it's not something else? Well, you know what a thing is by its attributes. How do you know a ball is not a cube? By its attributes. See, a sphere, I guess that's what ball means. A sphere is an object, every point of the surface of which is equidistant from the same center. Okay? That's the attribute of a sphere. An attribute of a cube is very different. It has six sides. If it has five sides, it's not a cube. If it has seven sides, it's not a cube. If those angles aren't all right angles, it's not a cube. Okay? You know what a thing is by its attributes. The attributes are just an enumeration. Virtually, they are a definition for what a thing is. You look at something, you say, well, that's a chair. You do it unconsciously, of course, but the reason you're able to look at it, even if it's a chair that doesn't look like any chair you ever saw before, the reason you know it's a chair is because of its attributes, okay? Because of those things about it, those characteristics of it. Jesus Christ, and we call that list of attributes, we call a nature. That's a sphere. The reason we know it's a sphere is because it has the nature, the attributes of a sphere. That's a cube because it has the nature of a cube. Jesus Christ is God because he has the nature of God. And what's it mean to have the nature of God? It means to have the attributes of God. Jesus Christ was God means that he had every attribute of the divine nature. Is God omnipotent? Jesus Christ, as to his divine nature, was omnipotent. Is God omniscient? Jesus Christ, as to his deity, had the attribute of omniscience. Is God omnipresent? It's a shocker. It's actually in the first chapter of Gospel according to John, but that's a study for a different day. Was Jesus Christ omnipresent? I used to like to ask candidates for ordination that question because they almost always got it wrong. All they could think, I was a baby in the manger. And I'd say to them, well, wait a minute. If you take away the attributes of a sphere, do you still have a sphere? If you take away the attributes of a cube, do you still have a cube? And if you take away the attributes of God, do you still have God? No. Is God immortal? Yes. God can't die. God's not capable of dying. I'm saying it shockingly. God couldn't possibly die. God can't die. Jesus Christ, as to his deity, could not and did not either suffer or die. You might have a little bit of a time trying to wrap your head around that, but you got to remember, if you really mean that the immortal died, you mean that God isn't God anymore, and you certainly mean that Jesus Christ isn't God anymore. And there was an ancient heresy in the church that they just said it more out and out. Yeah, he stopped being God on the cross. That's how he died. At least they had the good theology to know that God can't die. Well, that created a different problem, of course, but that's not our issue for today. So Peter is very careful. He says, being put to death in the flesh. That's why he uses the word in the phrase in the flesh, because he doesn't want you to think that God died. Death of God theology, whether it's that form or the form that was popular in the second half of the 20th century, the so-called death of God theologians, or was not believed at all by Peter. But as to his human nature, he had the attributes of a human being, a body, a soul, a mind, the ability to learn. God doesn't have the ability to learn, you know. There's nothing for him to learn. He already knows everything. He can't forget everything. He never needs to ask anything, all of which Jesus did. He grew in knowledge and grace because he had... That's why the incarnation, poetically stated, is, yes, the Son of God became a man. That's poetically stated. But theologically stated, you got to be way more careful than that. What it means is the divine second person of the Holy Trinity, who had all the attributes of God, took to himself a human nature. Not two persons. He didn't take to himself a human person. He's already a person. He's a divine person. But he took these human attributes. And that's the only way you can understand the Gospels. Now, you might not be able to say it that way theologically, but that's the only way you can understand that. Sometimes Jesus, it says about Jesus, he didn't need to ask. He knew what was in a man. And other times he asked questions. And about the end of the world, he says, Son of Man doesn't, I don't know. As a human being, he didn't know. But as God, how could he not know? Of course he knew. Okay? The complicated part is twofold. How do we understand it, of course? And we can't really fully understand it. But we have to work really hard to not talk nonsense when we talk about it, though. At the same time, trying to understand how those two things could relate to one another. How could he, as to his deity, know all things, and as to his humanity, not know all things? Well, how could that those two natures relate? I don't know. I don't know, and I don't think anybody else. No, I've never read anything. I don't think I've even, except for, very low level, what we call the Christian cults. Only people who have never studied and really have never been trained how to think could think that they could answer a question like that. But how could they relate? I don't know how they could relate. But the data of the Bible insists that we believe it so, because there's no other way There's no other way to understand who Jesus was. So the immortal didn't die, no matter what the hymn writer said. And Peter is specific that the immortal didn't die. He says he was put to death in the flesh. As to his human nature, he really, truly was able and did die on Calvary's cross. He was put to death in the flesh. Okay. But Peter is very careful to state what? If you go on then. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, all you have to do is start reading, especially heavy-duty commentary, what I call heavy-duty scholarly commentaries, and you see that not everybody agrees. And I'm not 100% sure either. What does he mean here when he says that Jesus died in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Spirit? Because the first question before the house is, well, what spirit? What does Peter mean by spirit? Okay, what does he mean by spirit? First of all, Peter could conceivably mean that Jesus Christ he died because he's a human being, and he rose because he's God. He died because as a human being, not as God. He died as a human being, but he rose because of his own spirit as God. Okay? Peter could be using the word in that sense. Jesus actually says something like that. John chapter 10 and verse 18. Jesus says, talking about his life, he says, I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Jesus claims that he can rise from the dead of his own power. Why? Well, because he's God. Is that what Peter has in mind? Could be. But there is another possibility, though. You look at it and you say, well, maybe Peter is saying here, he was made alive by the Spirit, that maybe saying that Jesus was raised from the dead by the action of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the divine Trinity. Now, there's some things to recommend that idea to us as well. Jesus was, for example, conceived by the Holy Spirit. Okay, conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the deity, is that person of the Godhead who caused Mary, the Virgin, to conceive of a child. Okay? Is it a similar thing that Peter has in mind here? It would come out to mean he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. Well, how are we going to judge? Well, if Peter has the first idea in mind, he was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive by his own power, his own divine spirit, so to speak. Okay, he was raised from the dead by his own divine power. That has the advantage of being grammatically parallel. In other words, put to death in the flesh, whose flesh? His own flesh. Made alive by the Spirit, whose spirit? His own spirit. And that would make that phrase grammatically parallel. And so that's a plus. That's a plus. Because you expect people to, you know, sort of talk, especially in Hebrew thought, where you have this parallelism all the time, where it bounces off of, one phrase bounces off of the other phrase, and that could be. But if you just read a couple other words, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went, then that, at least in the minds of many Bible, serious Bible students, indicates that Jesus did something through and by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible often talks in general terms like that. I can remember the very first verse that I ever heard Dr. Gerstner teach about was when Jesus says to Peter in Philippi, he says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And Dr. Gerstner was just going to have some fun for a while. And he said, oh, there's Jesus, he didn't get his theology together yet. There's a theological error. We all know that it's the Holy Spirit who reveals. It's not the Father. But what the Holy Spirit does, the Father does too. They are three, but these three are one in the sense of their essence or their being, not in the sense of their personhood. They're three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They talk to each other. They talk about each other. They make agreements with one another, okay? But that very fact of what we call it, that covenant agreement between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when one person of the deity does something, they all do it. Technically, the second person of the deity became the Theanthropus and is the Savior. But the Bible often talks about God our Savior. God our Savior. Well, is the Father our Savior in any sense? Well, he was the one who commissioned the Son. He was the one who elected the ones for whom the Son would die. Of course the Father is our Savior. The Holy Spirit is the one who regenerates and sanctifies and glorifies. In that sense, of course the Holy Spirit is our Savior. You see what I'm saying? What one person of the deity does so that, anyway, we spent a lot of time here looking at some very technical trees, but I want to make sure that what we... did Peter mean one or the other, or did he mean both? I mean, the trouble is you can't ask him just yet, okay? So I can't answer that question exactly. My personal approach would be to say, I think he means whatever he means by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, which he uses two chapters before this in his own letter. He uses the phrase, the Spirit of Christ. What I'm saying is Peter might not have been distinguishing. He's just talking about the fact that Jesus Christ is God. And Jesus Christ is God is one of three persons. Peter is perfectly aware that Jesus Christ is one of three persons of the divine Trinity. He's perfectly well aware of that. And so we don't have to decide exactly, but I'm inclined personally to the opinion that it means the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And remember, there's so many, here we are 12 o'clock already too, I don't think we're going to finish the sermon today. There was a great controversy, the thing that split the Eastern Church from the Western Church, that split what European Christianity, Western European Christianity that we're a part of, from Eastern European Christianity, which is to say Eastern Orthodoxy, was a controversy called the Filioque. One, it actually split the church. It was the hugest schism in the church up until that time. The Western Church said, and I believe absolutely correctly, they said that the Holy Spirit, you might remember from the Nicene Creed, that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And the Eastern Europeans, the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox, Russian Orthodox, and so forth, they absolutely denied that, okay, that the Holy Spirit proceeds also from the Son. They said that the Holy Spirit proceeds only from the Father. Proceeds doesn't mean when Jesus says, I and the Father will send. That's the verse that people always point to, but they're talking about a different thing there. That's just talking about sending the Holy Spirit into the midst of the disciples, enabling them to write the inspired scriptures. But that's not the issue. That's not the theological issue. The issue is the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, he is the Holy Spirit of God the Father. He's God the Father's Holy Spirit. He's a distinct person, but he's God the Father's Holy Spirit. Is he God the Son's Holy Spirit? Why would you say no? Of course he has to be. He's the Holy Spirit of God. If the Son is God, then he's, okay? He must be that. So that, you know, that's the technicality, but Peter is talking about Christ suffering and moving on to the topic of the long suffering of God. So what's his point here? In other words, apart from how nicely, you know, put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, how beautifully those are parallel phrases, very Hebrewistic, you know, all of that. But why is he saying it? What's the point? The point is this: Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered long. He suffered for 33 and a little bit more years on this earth. Okay? He suffered patiently and long, and then he stopped suffering. The suffering of Christ was long, but it was not forever. He died, and he doesn't suffer anymore. And so that sets Peter up that we really are going to quit here because it's already after 12. We'll quit to probably close to 1 if I keep going here. They're just complicated verses. Peter has this idea of the long suffering of God. So the point you have to try to remember for next week is that in Christ, we see the long-suffering of God, and we see that the long-suffering, the long patience, the restraint of God was long, but it wasn't permanent. It came to an end. Okay, and, you know, Peter's going to return in a few minutes. Just look briefly at the last verse in our section, verse 22. Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him, and he does not suffer, and he cannot suffer, and he no longer will suffer. His long suffering was long, but it wasn't permanent. He now sits as the judge of heaven and earth. Okay, so let's just end there, and we'll pick up the rest next week, because it's even more complicated than that. Let's pray.